Rio Town. Good morning, good morning, good morning. Good to have you. Let's start out this morning by talking about the film Memento. It was a movie that came out in the early 2000s, won several awards. It was directed by Christopher Nolan. He's the guy that's done all the new Batmans. Memento was kind of like his gem, his jewel that put him on the map as a director. And we could call it a psychological thriller. Very artistic. It's shot out of order. It draws upon themes like self-deception, the limitations of the human mind, memory, perception. It's shot in a way that's intentionally hard to follow. Some scenes are black and white. Some are color. And by the way, I should just say as a caveat, if you're looking for a film for family movie night, not your film. Stay with the Pixar. Anyways, that being said, but the film Memento is from the perspective of Leonard. The main character is Leonard. What Leonard is trying to do is he's trying to avenge his wife's murder. He's trying to figure out who done it and how to get him, but there's a big catch. There's a big chink in the plot. And what this is that when Leonard was defending his wife from the assailant, he took a nasty shot to the back of his head. Pool of blood, he was disoriented, knocked out, and when he came to, he had this severe memory loss condition where he couldn't make new memories. He had his long-term memory, but he couldn't make new memories. Each day he would start over. It was kind of like the premise of Finding Dory, except for not a cartoon and thoroughly violent. Now, so he wakes up confused and disoriented in this cheap motel every day, not knowing much other than he wants vengeance for his wife, and he's trying to pursue this, but he keeps forgetting. And so because of his condition, he needs permanent and reliable texts to help him navigate through life. And so he begins to write notes, but his post-its are lost, or he spills coffee because, again, he's a forgetful guy. So one day he gets an idea that he's going to begin to get tattoos, permanent text, where he's going to write down facts of the case, a license plate number, who to trust, who not to trust. And what happens as he gets more and more ink as the film progresses, he begins to understand reality. He begins to overcome his condition and actually pursue his mission, all because of unchanging and reliable text. Now, go with me on this for a minute. But what if you and I are like Leonard, at least in a spiritual sense? What if we have a condition that has left us scrambled and disoriented, and part of the condition is we don't realize we have it, but we find ourselves in such a place, in such a way that we can't fully trust ourselves or our surroundings? So what if we need unchanging and reliable text to help us understand reality, to overcome our condition and to navigate and to live out our mission? Today we are wrapping up our Wise Words series here at Riverview, where we've been looking at the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, where we've been looking at big topics. I believe we're on week 13, sex, money, power, where we've been going through all these important topics. And today's topic, wise words about the word, I would argue is the most important. This is the bookend. It's not the other things are unimportant. It's what we're doing today, though, is the foundation and the basis for everything else. Because around here, we understand that we in fact do have a condition, that we do have this sort of amnesia or disorientation when it comes especially to spiritual things. And because we're scrambled, we need wise words, timeless words. And so what I want to do today is I want to tackle a huge question, profound question, and that question is this: how does God communicate? How does God reveal himself? How does he speak? How do we know about God? How do we learn about God? How do we grow? Because a great and mighty God existing means necessarily that he can communicate. We have a God who speaks, a living God, a God who speaks despite us in ways that we can understand. And so what I want to do is I want to camp out in Psalm 19 today. It's authored by King David. He was the second king of Israel, and it's really a song. It's a poetic song. And David, just for some context, which will help us understand the psalm as we go through it, he was one of those guys that is kind of famous for having high highs and low lows. So he led the nation of Israel brilliantly. He had military victory. He authored scripture. He was known as a man after God's own heart, but also he had a rap sheet. He had a dark side that involves murder and adultery. And so through the Holy Spirit, he gives us great insights about how God speaks. And now what's interesting is we're talking text today, and we're going to jump into the text and what the text says about how God speaks. Interestingly, the first thing that David starts out with isn't text. We'll get to the text in a second, through the text, but what he starts out with is with nonverbal communication. And so what we're going to do is we're going to begin Psalm 19, but we're going to do something a little bit atypical. Normally I say, hey, turn to your Bible, flip, point, tap, get there, follow us along on the screens. But because of what David says, I want to show you pictures. Because essentially that's what David does here, because he's giving this speech language. And so I'm just going to read 6 verses, show you 4 pictures to get the gist of what David's saying in Psalm 19. Let's jump in. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Hang on to that word, handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. Nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, like a groom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man it runs its course with joy. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing that's hidden from its heat. Speech language. We would call this nonverbal communication, right? What he's saying is that nature says something, that there's features of just the sky, just one aspect of creation, bear witness to a creator. So use that word, handiwork. That's artistic language, right? When you see handiwork, when you see art, that implies something about the artist. When you see creative brilliance, it says something about the creator. And so there's some big implications for us. And I think, first of all, one thing that we see is that creation not only matters, but there's a point to it. That there's meaning, that there's dignity. Scripture actually gives us a super high view of the natural world, of all the physical things that there are. If we were coming at this from an Eastern perspective, from Eastern philosophy, likely we would see all the material things in the universe as an illusion. If we come at it from a Western, more secular lens, we would look at the natural world really as matter and energy spreading out and cooling down. There's not any objective meaning. We got here basically because the higher life forms ate the weaker life forms. There's no meaning. But it's the Judeo-Christian worldview that wonderfully not only explains reality, but it dignifies you, it dignifies me, it dignifies all of creation, and then it humbles us before our fellow works of art. And so it speaks. What's it saying? Well, it says, someone made this. And the someone is brilliant, glorious, powerful, in control of everything. And this is general revelation. It's revealed generally for everybody, regardless of where you live or what you believe. Those made in God's image have the moral compass and the feelings and so much of the capacities of God, just because God is gracious. They have worth in virtue of being made in the image of God. And so we all have this baseline message. And what's interesting is people, even the most ardent atheists and devout believers, we all come together, and when we look at the stars, we all marvel at the stars. Well, why? Well, creation speaks about God. Creation speaks about God. But while creation does speak, it does reveal something. It doesn't speak perfectly. I mean, if you think about wordless speech, about nonverbal communication, you know it's not perfect. And frankly, if we were to look at our world isn't perfect. Consider the creation, the natural order. It's been tainted by the fall. We have floods. We have earthquakes. We have country music. We have things that should not be, right? And so today, I can glean some stuff. If I go out in the lobby after the service and I see my wife and she's struggling with the kids, she can give me the look. You dads know the look. Help me out, they're going nuts, right? I can know she needs help. But if the message is at all complex, then I'm in trouble. I don't know if she's saying, like, I need your help, and guess what? I think the baby has a fever and we need to go to urgent care. I can't discern that from a look. Or if she says, I think the boy has got low blood sugar and we need to go to Pablo's in Old Town and get those tacos with carne asada and cilantro. I cannot, that's an important message, right? But we need precise verbal communication. We need precise text, whether it's spoken or texted. We need that to make sense of reality. And what's interesting in Romans 1 in the New Testament, Paul even talks about how this message of God kind of goes out to all. But what happens with this message is that, especially because of our sinfulness, it's easy to suppress. And it's not enough on its own. I mean, if I show you that picture again of the Milky Way, you can look at that and you can marvel at the stars. You can know there's something great out there. But you can't look at that picture and say, hey, God is triune, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can't pull that out. Or if I show you again the sunset on Sleeping Bear Dunes, you can't look at that and say, wow, the tomb was empty 3 days later. He rose from the grave. We need something more. So we have unspoken words in creation, but we need something better. The perfect word. This is David back in Psalm 19. I will show you the text of this time, verse 7 through 11. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is a great reward. So what David does here is he starts out with synonyms for scripture. Law, commandments, precepts, testimony. He's speaking about scripture. Now, at his time, he would have been at least speaking about the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, Moses coming out of Egypt, that sort of thing. That time, and maybe moving forward a little bit, referencing the Mosaic Covenant, he's saying that all of this stuff is significant. It's profound. And so he tells us something about its essence, like what it is, and its function, what it does. First, its essence. Like when we look at this thing, what are we dealing with? Like, what is this? Well, David says, verse 7, that it's perfect, that it's flawless. He says it's sure. He says you can trust it. Verse 8, he says it's right. He's saying not just that it's correct. He's saying it's correct, but he's actually saying it's more than correct. It's like a straight edge or a ruler or one of those leveling tools. So you don't just eyeball the shelf and everything falls off, right? He's saying this is so right that this is what you measure other things up against to make sure they're correct. So when we have anything that needs to be assessed, morally, spiritually, or whatever, he's saying this is the filter. This is the grid. He says it's pure in verse 8. That it's unmixed, it's not contaminated, no evil. Now, as a very proud geek, I have a lot of books. Books about geography and economics and theology and basketball history. Like, I have a lot of books. To some varying degree, all of them have some contamination. Some more than others. But what he's saying is that this book, that can't be said. Verse 9, he says that it's true and it's righteous altogether. Not just that there's a good part and then there's some bad parts. There's the parts that I like and make me feel warm and fluffy. There's the parts that resonate with my society. He's saying it's true and righteous altogether. Even the parts that call us out, that challenge and implicate us. What he's saying is that Scripture speaks perfectly about God. Scripture speaks a perfect word about God, that it's perfect. That's what it is in essence. So what does it do? How does Scripture function? Well, go back to verse 7. He says that it revives the soul. That's a psychological thing, our soul. It's the center of our being, that it gives refreshment and restoration. And study this week, I came across someone who said that basically this means when your soul is revived, that it can restore your identity. We often get into the stupor, right? And so the Scripture comes along, and it's kind of like smelling salts. So someone passes out, they hit their head, and this pungent ammonia hits your nose, and it kind of dials you back into reality. You know where you're at and what you're doing, right? We're human. We get misled. We get deceived. We get discouraged. We get forgetful. We get gullible, right? And what the text is saying here is that it will remind us of who we are, of whose we are, and what it is that we're doing here. Verse 7 also says, it makes wise the simple. It gives you great, timeless wisdom. You know, this series, we've been going through all these different topics. A lot of you you've had these little pocket guides with nuggets of wisdom. And it's been interesting, the conversations that I've been in with some of you in the lobby or, you know, via email or just in conversation about how, oh my gosh, I didn't realize how stupid debt is and how it prevents me from functioning. So like, I didn't have a plan. I was very simple when I was thinking about my money, but now I'm getting a plan together. Or now I'm deliberate in my relationships. Like I was just floating along and this person was toxic for me, or I was kind of phoning it in with this person, right? That gives wisdom to the simple. And so perhaps like Memento, like Leonard, we can't always trust ourselves. We can't always make sense of our environment. So what we need, permanent, reliable text. It also rejoices the heart, verse 8. When we see God for who he is, when we see his order, his peace, how he operates, how he works, his designs, his plans, his control, it can flood our hearts with his favor, with his peace. It can give joy in our hearts. More than that, verse 8 also says that it enlightens the eyes, that we walk in darkness and it kind of flips on the light. It helps us see with clarity and with accuracy. There's a Mumford & Sons lyric that says, let me at the truth. Just let me at the truth, which will refresh my broken mind. Truth itself has a way of enlightening us, doesn't it? Of correcting us, of resetting us, of dialing us in to what matters. And so what we see is that God's word isn't just perfect. It also is empowering. God's word empowers us. God's word is a source of power. It empowers us. So let's just pump the brakes right there for a minute. We'll come back to Psalm 19. Let's think about the claims being made. God's word is powerful. And God's word is perfect. Just let that sit in for just a minute. Do you realize what that's saying? Do you realize the implications? Let me go on a tangent, okay? I'm gonna go on a tangent, come with me. This is something that is a hard pill to swallow, right? I was watching somebody posted on Facebook, two people just sitting in front of a camera, I didn't know their qualifications or whatever, just scoffing at the Bible. And there's this idea, how could the Bible be perfect? Come on, it's old, right? And we make these assumptions. Hey, this doesn't make sense to me. There's parts that don't make sense to my culture, therefore, it doesn't make sense. And I think so often we use ourselves, we don't realize it, or our culture as the measuring tool. That we want to judge this through our own lens rather than have it judge us. Let me give you an example from my own life. When I was a younger Christian in college, I didn't like the doctrine of hell. The idea that there would be a real conscious separation from a holy God, I didn't like that because if I were God, I wouldn't rule that way. I'd be cool with everybody. That's my individual bias. My cultural bias is, and you know, that rubs some people the wrong way, and you don't want to, right? You don't want to ruffle any feathers. And that's just what I believed. That's not how I lived, right? Because I would want to live a different way. I would want to let myself or segments of society correct this here Bible so I could live and believe and think and do as I want. So if you come in here and you're a normal human being that has beef with the Bible, I want to say that you have company. You probably know that by now. But I want you to realize a few key things, okay? I'm going to ramp this tangent up a little bit. I've had my coffee, so I'm ready to do it. First of all, you need to realize that every culture and every person isn't universally offended by the same text. Right? Different time, different place, people get offended. And sometimes we make what we believe or they believe or whatever, we make that so sacred. But what we don't realize is that the next generation or somebody that lives someplace else, they're going to look at what we believe and they're going to say, that's not a perfect standard. That's embarrassing. I mean, go back 100 years, 1916, women couldn't vote. We look back on those generations and we're like, you believed what? You lived what? That's ridiculous. So do you think that in 100 years from now, people are going to look back on us and be like, man, they got it. Everything flawless. No, they're going to judge us. Our grandkids are going to be so embarrassed by us, it's not even funny. So secondly, we need to realize that our biases come from a time-bound culture. The texts that we find offensive are actually quite predictable. They reflect where we were born, when we were born, maybe our class, our time of birth, our geography. People in the South think differently than people in the Northeast. People in Western Europe think differently than people in Sub-Saharan Africa. And so if you come at this and you assume that the Bible can't be a perfect standard, my question is, what standard are you calling upon when you make that claim? Are you immune to your own criticism? Because if you've positioned yourself as, I've got this, or my society is, I've got this, if that's the grid, really what you're saying, if it's me, are you a perfect standard? Your society, is your society infallible? Like, are you able to deal with the criticism you're throwing at the Bible? Because if you do either of those things, you're saying something quite arrogant, something narrow. I know better than everyone. It's me. I mean, we'll say, how dare the Bible? But then I'll step up and I'll say, we know. Says who? And so I think that we can ultimately kind of rest in trying to be right on, on the right side of cultural favor for a pocket of history that's going to end up being hated and loathed anyways. Or we can try to be on the right side of eternity. C.S. Lewis says, all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. So here's my question. What if the indifference and the rejection and the beef that we have with God's word reveals actually not a problem with God's word, but a problem with us? What if it's really like Memento? What if you have taken this cosmic spiritual shot to the head and you don't see things clearly? And this text seems foreign to you because of your condition. I mean, we talk about the sin condition, and what we mean by sin is we are not exactly like God. Sin is any failure to be just like God in the way that we think, the way that we feel, the way that we act, or the way that we naturally are. That's sin. We're not compared to ourselves. We're not compared to what we want to think of ourselves or to somebody else that we're already looking down upon anyways. We're compared to a holy and perfect and righteous God. And we're not perfect. And so what happens is because we don't live perfectly, we don't see perfectly, we might be in some trouble. James says this in the New Testament. But if you judge the law, he's going to say something pretty logical here. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. So all I'm trying to say, and we're ending the tangent right now, is there might be issues with your issues, okay? Might be issues with your issues, and they might be yours, not the text. And this is great connective tissue to where David goes in verse 12. This is his next verse. He says, who can discern his errors? Who can discern his errors? Who can know how they're jacked up, right? Declare me innocent from hidden faults, these accidental, unintentional things we don't even realize. Your blind spots are blind spots because they're spots that are blind, right? You don't see them. We do something. We have mixed motives. We don't even realize. That's why I was nice to the waitress. I'm a polite and kind person. No, you're not. You're a creep, right? And so we see this when someone cuts you off in traffic, when they interrupt you, or when you set your expectations for the day, things just creep in. You see that waitress and, lust. I didn't even plan on that. Come into a social setting. Ooh, I just showed off. Or you see someone else struggling and you just start to judge them. It wasn't a plan. You didn't like set a reminder. I'm like, okay, let's judge this person. No, it just happens, right? You get jealous of someone's appearance or their spouse or their education level or something. You get offended. Your first response, get even, right? You seek approval. You don't even really, we're human, right? We accidentally fall short. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from my hidden faults. They're hidden. They're there. So not only do we accidentally fall short, but also sometimes we do it deliberately. Verse 13, David says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, deliberate, intentional sins, living in a pattern of sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. When we make peace with sin, it takes up residence. It poisons our perception. It poisons the well. And we get these patterns. We get these well-worn grooves. That's very hard to recover, hard to get out of those. And so these toxic patterns happen when we're dismissive of God's word. We rationalize our sin. We get defensive. We need to be understood. We don't need to understand God. We need to be understood. And then we rely upon our sin, and sometimes we celebrate our sin. So we volitionally pursue wrong. We do it accidentally, whether you do it on purpose or accident. The word just calls you out. This is the one book that really and truly, that as we read it, it reads us back. It's perfect. It's powerful. But it's also probing. Hebrews 4, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. You want to know why we have beef with the text? That's why. It probes, it prods. And so after called out, what do you do? How do you respond to that? Do you respond arrogantly? Do you scoff? Do you get defensive? Do you rationalize? Do you fall back into yourself? Do you run away? Denial, defensive? Like, pick what poison, right? There's also this subtle arrogance that I know the right thing, but I'm not going to do it. Or the subtle arrogance of, I'm not even going to put myself in a position where I can hear it. So, like, it's this kind of laziness, this I'm just going to be ambivalent. I'm not going to go there. Not going to live in community. I'm going to functionally put on earmuffs and disregard a God who speaks. That's the ultimate in disrespect. I mean, imagine if your friend is sending you a text message, just blowing it up, right? Or your friend's trying to talk with you. Or one of the coldest things that you can do with somebody is you just ignore them. So we can respond arrogantly, or we can respond humbly. We can ask and receive correction, asking for grace. Listen to David's humble response. We'll go back to 13. He says, so keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. You need to hold me back, right? Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless only if you act. I'll be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Hang on to redeemer for a second. My question is, how can David become acceptable? Like you and I, he's sinned accidentally. He has sinned deliberately. He's never lived up to this perfect standard. Never. You and I have not lived up to this standard, and often we judge it. How is it possible for a holy God to make peace with an unholy person? How does that work? And a person that's not innocent, a person that's stained, to come into the presence of the cosmic neat freak, our Father in heaven. How is that possible? How can David say, hey, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be pleasing, be acceptable in your sight? How? How is it possible for someone who took a shot to the back of their head to see, to function properly on their own without guidance? How? Well, David didn't know everything, but the one thing he did know, because he had the text, going back from the time of Moses forward, is that God is a redeemer. That God is a redeemer. His only hope, our only hope, is to plead with God, who is a redeemer. Only God alone could graciously pardon. Only God could put them together. Only God could restore. I read this commentary this past week, and it's just this amazing blurb I want to share with you. It says, the clearer our view of the law, of the scripture, of the text, the more manifest our sins. So the more clearly we see the Bible, the more clearly we see our issues. Still, for its full effect, we need divine grace to show us our faults, our hidden errors, right? And also our errors that we're rationalizing. To acquit us, that means to declare us not guilty. To restrain us from the practice, to keep us, to hold us back, and to free us from the power of sin. Because really, there's not more than two ways about it. We're under the power of sin or the power of the Spirit. We're compelled by either of the two. Then it says, thus can only our conduct be blameless and our words and thoughts be acceptable to God. Because we come before a God who's just. Like, if someone broke it, someone's going to pay for it. He's not going to pretend like things didn't happen. He doesn't want to sweep things under the carpet. That's not justice. And justice demands somebody pays for sin. Hebrews 9, it says that the payment for sin required is the shedding of blood. And then in Hebrews 10, it says it's not just the shedding of any old blood that's going to solve it or take care of it. It needs to be human, because it's human sin. And so what we see throughout the rest of Revelation, not the book of Revelation, but the special revelation, what's been revealed to God, is that there's a redeemer. I don't have time to get into it, but in the book of Psalms alone, there is so much that points to what he was like, where he would come from, what he would say. When Jesus was on the cross, Jesus cited Psalms. And so it points so clearly, to Jesus, to this redeemer. And so in Luke, in the New Testament, after his resurrection, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with these disciples, and he begins to explain himself, all the arrows pointing to him from the scripture. And the text says, Luke 24, 27, and beginning with Moses, right, the Torah, the early part that David had that he was referencing, beginning there, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. Hey, it's pointing to me. I am your redeemer. So let's go back to the question. How does God communicate? How does he reveal himself? Well, he does so in the unspoken words of natural revelation. Right? He whispers there. How does he communicate? How does he speak? Well, he speaks perfectly in the perfect word of scripture through special revelation. But you know, God also speaks another way. He speaks through the incarnate word. He revealed himself through the incarnate word, the person of Jesus. The word that came and dwelt among us to redeem us. Listen to what the Apostle John says about Jesus. This is John chapter 1. He says, in the beginning, so from the start, was the word. And the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Over to verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. So we have nature, we have scripture, and we have Jesus. God spoke, he revealed himself finally Additionally, in another perfect way in the person of Jesus, God put on a bod. He added flesh. He added the incarnation, incarnate, carne, the word flesh. He added that to his divinity. He stepped into our experience to be our Redeemer, to be our victorious Savior. And see, it was Jesus alone who obeyed the perfect word, who fulfilled the perfect word, that reward in keeping this stuff that David was talking about. Jesus earned that reward. And graciously, what Jesus did is he came in and he made this exchange. He exchanged the reward he earned, the positive benefits of obedience. And then he took on the curse, what we deserve, the negative consequence of our sin and our disobedience, all for us. And so I'm curious, have you noticed the unspoken words? Have you listened to the perfect word? Have you believed the perfect word? Have you been redeemed by the incarnate word? Have you noticed how the sunset, how the sky, how the chirping of birds, the laughter of a baby speaks to a mighty God? Beautiful, glorious, in control. Have you given him his due? Has that been a reminder? Have you listened to, have you obeyed, humbly agreed with the perfect word, the word that searches you, the word that tells you concerning righteousness and sin that you need a Savior? A perfect word that predicted a Redeemer that would come and would die for you. Have you been redeemed by this incarnate word, Jesus? Because if you have, hell and folly is not your fate. Jesus can put your fractured mind back together. The great physician is in the business of making all things new. He can renew your mind. He can guide you with wisdom, salvation, eternal life, and a purpose in life is yours. And you can really live a life guided by this timeless and reliable word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for these folks at Rio Town that you love. I thank you so much that you are a God who speaks. Help us, because we have many reasons that seem to grow every day not to listen. Help us to notice your unspoken words in creation. Help us to trust and to believe your perfect words in Scripture. Help us to put our faith in the incarnate word, Jesus. We thank you for sending your son. We thank you that this is grace to us, that despite us, you will speak. Despite us, you will heal. Despite us, you will redeem. Help us to be people of this word that are not mere hearers who deceive ourselves, but to be effectual doers. We pray this in your strong, saving, and perfect name. Amen.